The end of that chapter, Acts chapter 4. I want us tonight to look at the prayer of the believers. Just pray for Ernie and Sue. I guess Sue's probably not feeling so well. Father, we just lift Sue to you. Thank you that they've been here for a while tonight. And we pray your grace as she continues to recover from surgery and goes through the treatment. Lord, just bless them. If there's an issue, a problem, she's not either of them aren't feeling well tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Acts 4. From verse 23. Acts 4:23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided should happen beforehand. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they'd prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. If you remember, the context for this passage is the arrest of Peter and John, having been preaching the name of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus in the temple after the lame man had been made well. They'd been arrested, they'd been threatened by the leaders and ordered not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they were let go. I find it interesting and wonderful that when the going got tough, they didn't just walk off the job. You know, it would have been easy for them in that situation to think, well, this isn't what we signed up for. We weren't expecting it to be like this. We'd better keep quiet. Well, let's just keep an easy life. They didn't just go off the job. You know, it breaks my heart so often these days when believers, those who've come to faith in Jesus, genuinely, I believe most of the time, come to faith in Jesus, the going gets tough and they drift away from their faith. You know, we all have those times. It will happen to us. Let's make sure that we're not those who drift away, who walk away in discouragement. Those of you who are younger in the faith, tough times will come. You have already experienced that. Listen, when the going got tough, look what they did. They went to the boss. They didn't walk off the job. They went to their Lord. They went back to God, the one who gave them the job, the one who commissioned them, the one who said, go into all the world, the one who said, go and spread the good news about myself. They went back to him. And they told him what was happening and asked him to help them. And that's what they did. And so we're looking at the prayer as they ask the Lord to help them in the work that he'd given them. So we'll just spend a little bit of time here looking at the prayer. I think this is really interesting. This is what we looked at in the Bible Basics the other Wednesday morning. We looked at this prayer itself. So hopefully we've got a PowerPoint here to help us through. And I have to say, I prepared this very late, so I hope it's going to work. I want you to notice, first of all, who they prayed to when they prayed. Great model for us in teaching here for us in our prayers. Who did they pray to? Well, verse 24, when they heard this, Peter and John went back to the believers. And when the believers, heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. This is the prayer of the believers. This wasn't Peter and John. This is the believers. There's this togetherness about what's going on. It wasn't they waited for the church leaders to pray for them. Now, they actually prayed for the church leaders, got behind them, and prayed for themselves as a group. So there's this togetherness in prayer. That's why part of the reason why we pray together. This is what they did in the New Testament. Over and over again, the believers got together, and they prayed together as well as by themselves. Little flag up there for the Tuesday prayer meeting, if you can make it. But what did they pray? Look at what they prayed. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is who they prayed to. They prayed to the Sovereign Lord. And they said to him, you made the heaven and the earth and everything in them. They didn't pray this to tell God something that he didn't already know. They didn't pray this to ingratiate themselves into his favor. In addressing God in this way, what it reveals to us is something of their attitude to the one that they were praying. Something about their belief of who God was. The God that they prayed to, the God that they trusted, the God that they were serving. And I want to say, as we said at the prayer at the Wednesday Bible study, that this is absolutely crucial and critical for us to understand. And not to forget. Now, I know that most of us here are mature believers tonight. Really important that we don't forget who we pray to. That we pray to the Sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again because it's so important. It's not the power of prayer. It's the power of the one that we pray to that counts. So let's not forget who our God is. Look at how they address him. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign means the one who's the supreme ruler. That's what that expression means. The supreme ruler. The ruler of everything and everyone. If you want to go back to Acts chapter 1, you can. Ephesians chapter 1, where we looked at the supremacy of Jesus the last few weeks. That chapter, go back to have a look at that. He's the supreme ruler, and he's the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. This little space probe is Voyager 2. Was sent into space in 1977. Still going. These are the details of it. It travels faster than a bullet at 90,000 miles per hour. In August 1989, we're going back a long time, it reached Neptune, and then it left our solar system. Currently, it's a mere 10 billion miles from Earth. And it will take 250,000 years to reach Sirius, which is apparently our nearest star in our galaxy. There are 100 million stars like this like our sun, and our galaxy is one of 100 million galaxies that they've seen. Why do we say that? Because the God that we pray to is the one that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He's the one that made all of this. When we pray to God, let's remember something of his size, remember something of his wisdom, something of his power. Just the incomparable God. This is the God. He's no small one. And their God is our God, and he's still the same, and he's still the maker of heaven and earth and everything in them. He's still the sovereign ruler. And I think when we believe this, when we have this in our mind, when we keep this in mind, and you know, when we actually believe it and personalize it, when we remember that, you know, these things that we've been learning, what we've sung about tonight, a child adopted into his family, it will have a profound effect on us. It can't but have a profound effect on us. It will affect our peace of mind to know that he, this God, is the one that pledges to be our shield and our protector. This God is our good shepherd, the one who's promised never to let us go, the one who started so he will finish. This God is your God and my God, the one that we pray to. Let's make no mistake, these were, back in Acts 4, these were dark days for those believers. The future, as these apostles had been arrested, had suddenly got a whole lot less bright for them. These people who'd made the threats, who told them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, these were the ones who a few weeks before had killed Jesus. And there was no doubt that they would do the same to his followers as well, given half a chance. What they're facing then wasn't just an inconvenience. It was potentially a life-threatening situation. They were in trouble. They were in deep trouble. So what did they do? They go to God. And they not only talk to him, but they find their comfort in who he was, the maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord God. And it's so important for us to do that. In the Old Testament, we find David doing the same thing when he was in deep crisis. Many of you will know the time when David was estranged from Israel at the time before he was king, being chased from pillar to post by King Saul. And he'd gone to find refuge in Philistine country. And he'd made his home in a little town. He'd gone off and he came back and found that some raiders of his enemies had come in and they'd destroyed his town. He got back and there were no sheep, there were no goats. Worse than that, there were no children, there were no women. The raiders had taken them all. And David's own people, perhaps understandably, start to turn against him. David, it's your fault. If we hadn't been following you, if you hadn't done this, you know, and here he is, he's a man of God trying to do his best to serve God and live with God. And even his followers, his friends, are turning against him. What does he do? We read in the Bible that David encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. What does that mean in practice? What did he do? Well, I believe that he would have gone back to the things that God had said. He would have gone back to the character of God. Who was God? What had God said to him? This was the God who promised David that he was going to be king. This was the God who always kept his promises. Therefore, if God had promised him, he would bring it to pass. This was the God who said he would watch over him. This was the God who said he was with him, that he would bless him and prosper him. So he encouraged himself in the Lord, encouraged himself in who God was, in the promises of God, in God's power, and in God's plan. And I'm going to go back to last Wednesday's Bible study again. We looked at this verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your paths straight. It's the same thing, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And we broke it down almost syllable by syllable, looking at word by word, trusting in the Lord. It's the Lord, trust in the Lord. It's so obvious, isn't it? But it's where it's at. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your path. It's trusting in the Lord. That's what David did. It's what the disciples did. And it's what we've got to do. If we're wise, encourage ourselves, embolden ourselves by reminding ourselves of our God, who he is, what he said, what he's done. In the prayer, they talk to God and they remind, that's not so much reminding, but they remind each other, they talk with God about what he's done in the past. Look at verse 25. Not only is he the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, you spoke by the servant, the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your servant. And they talk about things that have happened in the past where God asserts his authority and his power over the people, the futility of people rising up against him. They're saying, God, look, this is what you've said in the past. Why do the nations rage? And God, they're raging again. They're rising up and it's futile. Lord, this is what you've done. And it's kind of reminding themselves, and they use it in their prayers. So their prayer, if you want to imagine their prayer, becomes something like this. Lord, you're the sovereign. This is what you're like. You're over all things. This is what you've done in the past. We totally get that you're in control over everybody and everything, even over the bad things that happen. In verse 28, notice, these people did what your power had decided beforehand should happen. They say, Lord, we believe, we understand, we get that you're in control even of the bad things. When Jesus was arrested and tortured and crucified, you were in control of that. They did what you had planned beforehand should do. We get that. But now, Lord, we need some help in the work that you've given us. You've told us to spread this word. You've told us to go out and share the good news of Jesus. Lord, we need your help with this because some of the people that are under your control are giving us grief. And they're making it hard for us. Lord, we need you to help us in this. And that's the pattern, the template for successful praying to the Lord. Praying on the basis of who God is. Praying on the basis of his character, on what he said, on his promises. And whilst there may be no power in prayer itself, Scripture and history show us that there is a way of praying. There is a way of praying that's more likely to get an answer than not. It's not about shouting. It's not about getting emotional. You remember Baal's prophets on Carmel? They were the ones that slashed themselves on the top of the mountain when they were, you know, remember the great battle that, you know, we'll see who's God. And they're slashing the wrist and, you know, they're dancing and prancing about like that, going on, carrying on all day and nothing. I mean, if prayer was about enthusiasm, if it was about making a big song and dance, literally for them, they'd have had an answer. But of course, they were praying to the wrong one, weren't they? And then Elijah gets up and in quite an undemonstrative kind of way, just sets the case before God and tells him the situation. He gets the answer. It's not about shouting. It's about persistent prayer. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament. I haven't time to develop the thoughts tonight, but many of you know Jacob. There was a time when he wrestled all night. So, I'm not going to let you go, Lord, unless you bless me. There was persistence about it. It wasn't the wrestling, I don't think. It was that Jacob so believed in God. He believed in God, Lord, your nature, and he wasn't going to let him go. There was a persistent there. Jesus told a story of a persistent widow. It was a parable about the widow who, before the judge, it was an unjust judge, and she pestered him. And Jesus said, eventually he gave in to her because of her persistence. Why was she persistent? She persisted with the judge in the story because she knew that he'd got the power and the authority to make a difference. Why do we persist with God? Because we believe that he's got the power and the authority to make a difference, don't we? It's not in our persistence. It's not in our agonizing and our wrenching with him and that. It's not about us. It's about him. We pray like that because we believe in his nature and his character. Prayer without believing is pretty useless. God responds to faith, our faith in him, however small and feeble. My mind went to James chapter 5. Interesting passage this. It says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That's the way the New International puts it. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I suspect that many of us quote it from the old Authorized Version. Who wants to have a go from the old Authorized Version? Availeth much. I want the bit before that. The effective fervent prayer. The fervent bit isn't there. But it can make it sound as if you've got to be fervent. You've got to kind of, come on, God, we've got to get all like this. It doesn't say that. The emphasis in that is the prayer of a righteous person. It's about the character of the person that's praying. Not about how demonstrative we might get. Now some of us are naturally demonstrative. I'm sorry, I can't help but be what I am. I sometimes think, Stuart, just slow down. Just quieten down. But believe me, I try. I try. But I am what I am. If you're not like me, don't try ever and imitate. If in any level by the grace of God there's an element of godliness, then please try and copy that. But it's not about unnatural character. It's the prayer of a righteous person. So let's ask ourselves, are we righteous? You see, when we say there's ways, a way of praying that's more likely to get an answer to prayer, there is a persistent, but there's also the character of the person praying. We're not going to be getting much of an answer from God. We can't expect, God might be merciful, he might be gracious to do it, but we can't expect an answer to prayer if we're living with known sin in our lives. If there's stuff that we know is wrong and we're not even attempting to deal with it. I'm not saying whether you're perfect. I'm not saying if there's a sin and you're wrestling and sometimes you fail. You know, we're not perfect yet. But it's are we seeking to do the right thing? Genuinely, is there something, you know, are we honestly seeking to walk humbly with the Lord, letting his spirit change us? Are we open? God is more likely to answer the prayer of a sincere, devoted person rather than the prayers of a spiritually undevoted, inconsistent person. The power isn't in the prayer, the power is in God. But there are things which we can do, things that we can be, more importantly. We're human beings rather than human doings. Remember that. More important what we are than what we do. These people in Acts are nothing if not devoted. Let's just ask ourselves, how devoted then are we? How devoted are you to the Lord? As I said, I'm not asking whether you're perfect, but is your heart's, your greatest heart's longing, Lord Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to honor you. I want to walk with you. That's the critical thing. Now, let's have a look, at what they prayed for. Okay, that's the PowerPoint for that bit I've just done. Let's just think, just for a moment before we finish, at what they prayed for, the actual content of their prayer. Or perhaps we could say what they didn't ask for. Do you notice when they prayed? They actually got to it in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They didn't seem shocked by what was happening. They weren't surprised. It doesn't seem they were even disappointed by the turn of events. And they didn't ask for the trouble to be taken away. They didn't ask for it to end. How different that is from so much of our praying for ourselves and for others, isn't it? It's so often our first inclination is when something bad is happening or about to happen, Lord, take it away. Or if somebody does something to us, Lord, burn them up. You know, get them back, Lord. Take it away. That's our inclination. But they didn't pray like that. They said, Lord, give us boldness. Enable us to carry on with what we've got to do. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform. How could they pray like that? Well, simply because of what we've just seen. They believed in the total sovereignty of God. They believed in the rule of God. They believed that God works in all things for good for his people. They believed that God was in control of all things, including the bad stuff. And that even through those things, he was working for their good. And I've given you some references here. The first one in 1 Peter chapter 4. Dear friends, this is the same Peter that had just been arrested here in Acts chapter 4. It's the same man. Later on, he wrote a couple of letters. In the first one, this is what he wrote. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through. Don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad. What? Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. You know, Peter knew that Jesus had said to his followers that they could expect the same kind of treatment that he'd had. And so for them, trial and persecution wasn't something to be avoided, but was an occupational hazard that they simply needed God's strength to help them get through. And amazingly, they consider it to be a privilege. Oh, we've got a long way to go, haven't we? They consider it a privilege. Indeed, be very glad. Notice these trials. He's talking about the trials for being persecuted for Jesus' sake. But he says, be very glad, for these make you partners in the suffering, the trials of Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ. That's a privilege, isn't it? It's a gift. But also the privilege of suffering for him. The word in the Greek is grace. You've been given the grace, the gift. God has given you the gift. He's talking to people who are being persecuted. The gift of persecution. The privilege of suffering for him. Where did we get the idea that as Christians that somehow we should be kept from trials? Somehow it's crept into the church that somehow as Christians we get granted immunity? Far from being unexpected, Jesus says that these things will be the norm. We can expect these things. We can expect to be tested. And where that comes from, it might be people, or it might just be, you know, we've got a spiritual enemy. Let's not forget we've got a spiritual enemy. And so sometimes the things that happen to us, the disappointments, the frustrations, the ill health, they're part of life, but Satan will bring them with a particular force that will bring us down. You know, there's no guarantee in heaven. I hope I'm reminding you of things that you know. There's no guarantee this side of heaven that these things will not happen. Satan will use them to discourage us, to discredit Jesus, try to make us give up in our faith. Far from being unexpected, troubles and trials and difficulties are part of the normal kind of run of life. And as Christians, we can expect them even more because Satan hates us. We're on the wrong side now. And so, rather than praying for them to go away, let us realize that God uses these very things and God gives them a transforming power in our lives. Romans chapter 5, here's the last reference and we're nearly done. I hope you can see that, but it's just worthwhile having it there so that you can see it. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And we do, don't we? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know why. Why do we glory? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope will not disappoint us. This is counter to what we have in our world, isn't it? My prayer for each of us as God's people is that as we face the frustrations and the difficulties and the disappointments of life, we won't simply cry out for escape. I'm sure it's not wrong to cry for escape. I'm sure that's not wrong. But let us be humble enough to say, Lord, if that's not what it is, then please give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the boldness, give us the help of the Holy Spirit to get through this, living in the way that honors you. Let's pray. Maybe things in your life at the moment, just thinking about the prayer thing, and the character of the prayer,